right, open your Bible tonight to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1 and chapter 2. And I want to bring a sermon tonight on the reign of the Antichrist, the coming of the Antichrist, talk about him some. Several years ago, when I began the auditorium Bible class, I taught through the book of Revelation and through the book of Daniel. And it's been now a couple of years since I've preached from either of these two books, the book of Revelation and Daniel. 6 or 7 years ago, the study of Bible prophecy was a very exciting thing and a very popular thing for a lot of people. I remember when you could not turn the radio on without hearing a radio preacher talk about the coming of Christ, the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation. And that's one thing that excited me about it and got me studying Bible prophecy. I like to study it. I think the strongest proof that the Bible is the Word of God is the ground of fulfilled Bible prophecies. Nobody can explain how the prophecies of the Bible all were fulfilled in minute detail up until this moment. And not only that, but the fact that they were fulfilled literally is the strongest argument for me that the ones that are yet unfulfilled will be fulfilled literally rather than spiritually. Strange how we take a passage like Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and following, where it says, "Unto us a child is born," and we accept that literal because it's already happened. The child was actually literally born. "Unto us a son is given," we take that literal because the son was given. As God's son, he was given to the world. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son and that Jesus died for us. We take that literal. And his name should be called Wonderful, Mighty Counselor, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We accept that literal. But when we get into the next part of the passage, it says, "And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever." When we get to the unfulfilled part of the verse, we suddenly try to spiritualize that and say that does not mean he's going to actually come back and reign as a king. And it doesn't really mean he's going to have a kingdom. That has a spiritual meaning. To me, that is not honest Bible interpretation. Take the seven shalls in Luke chapter 1, when the angel appeared to Mary and said that you shall conceive. We accept that literal. It happened. "You shall bear a son." We accept that literal because it was literally fulfilled. "You shall call his name Jesus." We accept that literal because it was literally fulfilled. "He shall be great." We accept that literal because it was literally fulfilled. He was great. "And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob," and so on. Then when we get to the unfulfilled part of that, we suddenly try to spiritualize it and make it mean something other than what it means. Now, I think we ought to take the Bible literal where we can take it literal, and where we cannot take it literal. For instance, if the context indicates otherwise, then we ought to take it as a symbol, but make sure the context indicates that. Now, I haven't preached on Bible prophecy in a while, so I thought I'd bring a few messages these summer Sunday nights on Bible prophecy. And last Sunday night, I spoke on the rapture of the church, calling your attention to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And tonight, I want to deal with some things that will happen after the rapture of the church, or after the believers are gone and unbelievers are left. And I want to begin reading now with 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, and only 12 verses, so I'd like to read all 12 verses, and read down through verse 12 of the second chapter. That's a little bit of reading, so I want you to bear with me. I like to read a lot of Scripture when I can, but I'm such a long-winded preacher that I try to be careful not to read a lot of Scripture, because if I read a lot of Scripture and preach long, too, I keep you here a long, long time. I'm trying to cut my sermons down, but I'm having a hard time with it. So you pray for me, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because it's your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other abounded." That's a wonderful expression. "So that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Now, I wish you just underline that expression, your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. And I'll stop occasionally and call your attention to something. Verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Underline that. Persecutions, tribulations, for which ye also suffer. Verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation, underline that one, please, to them that trouble you. Verse 7, and to you who are troubled, underline that if you would, please, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore, also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith and power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. I believe that verse has reference to the rapture. It's the gathering together of Christians unto Christ, our gathering together unto him. That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. I probably ought to stop you and comment on this. I want to go back, and I'll continue reading in a moment. In chapter 1, the people at Thessalonica were having tribulation. That's why I ask you to pay particular note to some of the expression. Verse 4, tribulations and persecutions. And verse 5, it said they were suffering. Verse 6 said they had tribulation and trouble. Verse 7 said they were having trouble. Now, they were having a lot of tribulation, persecutions, trouble, and they were suffering. And I get the idea from chapter 2 that some of them had thought that Christ had come and they had missed the rapture of the church, and that they were already in the tribulation period because they were suffering so much tribulation. I not only get that idea from chapter 1, but I'm getting it now from chapter 2, because in chapter 2, he said in verse 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as at the day of Christ is at hand. I do not know that anybody had written them a letter and signed Paul's name to it, but when I read this, I get the idea that maybe they did. He said, as nor by letter, as from us. Maybe somebody wrote them and said, the Lord's come, and you've missed the rapture, you're in the tribulation period, and maybe signed Paul's name to the letter. I don't know. If somebody had not done that, maybe Paul thought they may do it. I don't know, but it sounds like maybe they already did. And Paul said, don't be troubled about that. Don't worry about that. Don't be upset. You're having tribulation and trouble and persecution, but you're not in the tribulation period. You're not going through the tribulation, though you're having tribulation. And then verse 3, he said, let no man deceive you by any means. Evidently, somebody deceived him, or he thought they would. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin, underline man of sin, put out in the margin, the Antichrist, be revealed, the son of perdition, same thing, it's another aedis for the Antichrist, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God, that's the Antichrist, setteth in the temple of God, which by the way has not been built yet, but will be built, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. The he is the son of perdition, the Antichrist, the man of sin. Now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. The mystery of godliness is the incarnation of Christ, and the mystery of iniquity is the incarnation of the devil. I should have said the incarnation of God in Christ is a mystery of righteousness, and the mystery of iniquity is the incarnation of the devil in human flesh in the person of the Antichrist, who is being discussed in this passage. Let's keep reading. I'll come back and try to sum up some things in a moment. Only he who now letteth will let. Look at the little H by the word letteth, and look at your center reference, and you'll find it says hindereth. The word let means to hinder. And he who now letteth or hindereth will hinder until he be taken out of the way. Somebody is hindering the revealing or revelation of the Antichrist, and someday after the person who is hindering the revelation of the Antichrist is removed, verse 6, 8 says, then shall that wicked be revealed. When the he is taken out of the way, verse 7, verse 8 says, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, and them that perish, don't stop, keep reading, because they received, past tense, received not the love of the truth, but that they might be saved. In other words, they heard the truth but didn't accept it, so they would be saved. And verse 11 says, for this cause, for what cause? Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And now let's bow our heads for prayer. And our Heavenly Father, I'm going to have a difficult time trying to pull everything together here in one little sermon and leave it with these people. And so I pray that everyone will listen very, very carefully, and may we accept what we cannot understand, because we do not understand everything. May we accept it simply because you said it, knowing that you are omniscient and you know everything. And we lean very heavily upon thee and upon thy word. I pray tonight you'll encourage us and excite us about winning people to Christ, knowing what's ahead for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I try to comment on these verses as I've gone along in order that you get a picture of what's happening here in these two chapters. Last Sunday night, I spoke on the rapture of the church, and I told about the time when Christ is going to come and the trumpet is going to sound. The dead are going to be raised, and the living are going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and caught up to meet those who've been resurrected, and together they'll meet the Lord in the air. Now, when I spoke about that last Sunday night, I want to remind you that when I spoke last Sunday night, I reminded you that only the saved would go up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, I'm going to give you two reasons why I say that. You ought to have reasons for what you say. First reason I give you is the Bible said in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, there is no mention there about unsaved dead being resurrected. There's only a mention of the saved dead being resurrected. Dead in Christ shall be raised first. Now, that has to do with the dead who have resurrected. No unsaved people are resurrected. Only saved people are resurrected when Christ comes for us at the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, I keep quoting from 1 Thessalonians 4. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them, that's those who have been resurrected, in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now I want you to underline, if you have your Bible open to 1 Thessalonians 4, that expression, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now according to that expression, everybody who is resurrected in 1 Thessalonians 4, and everybody who is caught out, living folks who are changed and called up to meet the Lord, that crowd will ever be with the Lord. Now that should knock in the head once and for all the idea that there's a general resurrection and a general judgment. Because if there's a general resurrection when all people are resurrected at one time, then you have to preach a universal salvation. Because everybody who's resurrected in 1 Thessalonians 4 will ever be with the Lord. They won't be in hell. They will ever be with the Lord. Now, to me, that means that only saved people are resurrected in 1 Thessalonians 4. And only saved people are called out to meet the Lord in the air. There are two groups of people in the world today, basically. They are the saved and the unsaved. The children of God and the children of Satan. It is that simple. They are the believers and the non-believers, the converted and the unconverted. Two basic groups in the world today. There are two groups in the graveyard, the saved and the unsaved. The dead in Christ and the dead out of Christ. When the Lord comes and the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ are resurrected. The living saints are changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and that crowd will ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, I'll give you another verse real quickly, and I'm going to come back to what I'm... I hope I'm going to get back here in a few minutes. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 and 5. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, who had not received the mark of the beast, nor bowed down and worshipped him. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. They lived and reigned with Christ. They were made alive. Verse 5 of Revelation 20 said, but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, you don't have to have a college education to know what that means. The rest of the dead. Who are the rest of the dead? 1 Thessalonians 4 says the dead in Christ are raised. The rest of the dead are the unsaved dead. But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. In other words, they were not resurrected. They were not made alive. They were not resurrected until the 1,000 years were finished. So there you have one verse that puts 1,000 years space between the resurrection of the saved and the resurrection of the unsaved. The rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years were finished. Now, in the graveyards after the rapture, all the unsaved dead will still be in the graves. And all the unsaved people will be left on the earth after the rapture of the church. Only unsaved people left behind. Luke chapter 17, somewhere about verse 34, 35, 36, says, in that day two shall be in the bed sleeping, one shall be taken and the other left. Now, in the Greek, that means two people will be in a bed, and one will be taken out of the bed, and the other will be left in the bed. In the Hebrew, that means two will be in the bed, one's going to leave, the other's going to stay in the bed. In the Latin, that means two will be in the bed, one's going to leave, one's going to stay in the bed. That's pretty easy to understand it. Two shall be at the meal grinding, one shall be taken and the other left. You say it's a matter of interpretation. No, it's a matter of being honest. When it says two there, one gone, one left, you don't have to spiritualize that. You don't have to interpretate that. That's already been interpreted. There it is. One's going to leave, one's going to be there. One's going to leave the meal, one's going to stay, be at the meal. One's going to leave the bed, one's going to be in the bed. Two shall be in the field working. One shall be taken and the other left. Now that's as plain as the nose on your face, unless you don't want to believe it. If you don't want to believe it because you can't reason it out, then you have to make it mean something it doesn't say. But it means what it says, and it says what it means. And a day is coming when some will go and some will be left. Those who will go, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, are dead in Christ, and we Christians, Paul speaking of himself and the people he's writing to, we Christians shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Saved left, saved gone, unsaved left. Saved resurrected, unsaved left in the grave for at least 1,000 years. Now, what's going to happen? Say the Lord came tonight, and the trumpet sounded. And the voice of the archangel was heard, and there was a great shout, and all the saved were resurrected, and the saved that were living were changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. What's going to happen if folks are still left on the earth? Because the earth is not burned at that time. The earth is not destroyed at that time. If you read 2 Peter, which I don't have time to get into tonight because I never have got to this yet. If you read 2 Peter chapter 3, you'll find out that the earth will be burned during the time of perdition and judgment of ungodly men. The earth will be burned during the white throne judgment, which is after the millennium. And the rapture of the church takes place 7 years before the beginning of the millennium. So you've got 1,007 years from the time Christ comes for His own, and the time when the earth is burned with fire or purified by fire. If you read 2 Peter chapter 3, very carefully, you'll see it for yourself, and you won't need anybody to help you. It is reserved with fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And read chapter 20 of Revelation, and you'll read about the judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, you see, I'm trying to get some things together for you. All right, if the earth is not burned, the saints are gone, it's still here, and unsaved people here, what's going to happen? Well, I could do a lot of speculating about what's going to happen. I know a lot of things I think will happen. I think the Atlanta Journal will probably tear headlines the next morning trying to explain where we all went. I think that'll happen. They won't believe that the Lord really came. They'll just think we've been invaded by some keep them out of space, and they had these guns, and they shot us, and we disappeared. They'll try to explain it away, I'm almost sure. And the world will go on as it always has gone on for a while. And no churches will close down. They'll still have services. We've been having services without God a long time. The show must go on. They don't know what saved means. They don't know what born again means. They don't know what it means. It's just churchianity, religiosity. I don't know if it's a good word or not. But it's not put in your dictionary. It belongs there. It's a good word now. I just invented it. They'll go right on. The men will still dress in clerical garments. And they'll still go to the pulpits and read their little sermonettes to a bunch of Christianettes who go out and smoke their cigarettes. And everything will go on just as usual. People will still give. And the show must go on. But it'll go on with unsaved, unconverted preachers. You say, now you're judging. No, I'm not judging. I'm reading what the judge said. And the judge said that Satan has his ministers who transforms themselves into ministers of righteousness and ministers of light. They preach live good, live good, live good, live good to go to heaven. But the Bible says get saved, get saved, get saved so you can live good. False religion says do and live. But the right religion says live and do. Come to Christ, accept Him as Savior. Born again, new nature, and then you live right because you are saved. So things will go on as usual. You'll still have businesses in the world and so on. But one thing that's going to happen is, after the church is raptured, there's going to be the revelation of a man called in this passage, the son of perdition, that wicked. The mystery of iniquity. Now, may I hurriedly give you some information? I like to call him the Antichrist. I don't know. That name just seems to fit him better than all the other aliases given. I used to work for the FBI in Washington, D.C. I worked in the identification department, and I read fingerprints, and we gave reports on people, and we had records of criminals, and some folks who were not criminals, and some folks who were potential criminals, and some folks who were not supposed to be criminals but were criminals. We had all kind of records there. But we used to pull a card out, and we kept aliases on a man. If he committed a crime and he did it under a certain name one time, we had all of his aliases. Sometimes a man had 20, 30, 40, 50 different aliases, names he went by. Well, the Antichrist has many aliases. Let me give you a few of them before I talk about it. Number one, he's called the seed of Satan in Galatians 3:15. He's called the Assyrian in Isaiah 10. He's called the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14. He's called the little horn in Daniel chapter 7. He's called the king of fierce countenance in Daniel chapter 8. He's called the willful king in Daniel chapter 11. He's called the prince that shall come in Daniel chapter 9. He's called the man of sin in the passage I read a moment ago. He's also called the son of perdition in the same passage. He's called that wicked in the same passage. He's called the beast in Revelation 13. And he's called the Antichrist in 1 John 2:18. So when you read these different aliases, they're talking about the same man, the son of perdition, the Antichrist. Now, who is this Antichrist? The Antichrist will have the same relationship to the devil or Satan that Jesus Christ has to God. Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. And Jesus Christ exercised all the powers of God. He could raise the dead. He could forgive sins and so on. And they said only God could forgive sins, but He forgave sins. Because he was God in flesh. The Antichrist will be Satan in human flesh, just like Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. And just like Jesus Christ had all the power of God because he was God, the Antichrist will have all the power of Satan because he will be Satan in human flesh. Like Jesus Christ was God incarnate, the Antichrist will be the devil incarnate. And just like Jesus Christ is called the Son of God, the Antichrist is called the son of perdition. And just like the seed that produced Jesus came from heaven, so he's called the only begotten son, the Bible said that the Antichrist is the seed of Satan. Genesis 3:15. He is actually Satan's son in human flesh. He is a superman. And the Bible predicts that he will come. In John 5, verse 43, Jesus said to the Jews, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. When Jesus Christ came, the Jews would not accept him as their Messiah. I'm talking about as a nation. They rejected him as their Messiah. They did not believe he was the Messiah. Jesus said, I came, you wouldn't accept me, you rejected me, but another's going to come and you will receive him. According to the words of Jesus Christ to the Jews in John 5:43, another will come posing as the Messiah, as Christ, and the Jews will accept him as the Messiah. They'll think he is the Messiah, but they'll learn to their sorrow that he was not the Messiah, but they'll learn after much tribulation, according to the book of Revelation, the book of Matthew chapter 24. He'll come, they'll accept him. They would not accept Jesus, but they will accept the Antichrist, the false Messiah who is to come. Let me see if I can share some other things with you. If you were to read Revelation chapter 6, you would see one coming on a white horse with a bow in his hand and no arrow. If you read Revelation chapter 19, you would see one coming on a white horse with many crowns on his head, clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. On his thigh is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know who that is. We know that's Christ. His name is called the Word of God. Because in John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We know who the white horse rider in Revelation 19 is. It's Christ in human flesh, riding on a horse, coming back with the armies of heaven, who he called out in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. But the white horse of Revelation 6 is the Antichrist, because he's imitating the Christ. And he comes on the scene in Revelation 6 because the rapture of the church is briefly mentioned in Revelation 4, the first three or four verses. And two chapters later, the Antichrist comes on the scene. So the Antichrist, after the church is raptured, we're called out, the Antichrist will come on the scene then. Turn to the 2 Thessalonian passage and let me share with you what I think this particular passage means. And let's look very briefly at verse 3 and following. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That's the Antichrist. According to that verse, he is not revealed. Nobody knows who he is. If somebody said, I know who the Antichrist is, I'd say, no, 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 you don't know and can't know, because he hadn't been revealed yet. Keep reading. Who opposeth and exalted himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he as God, he's going to pretend someday to be God. As God, he sits down in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I'm God. That's why he became the devil, because he wanted to be God. In Isaiah 14, he exalted his throne above God's throne, said, I'll be like the Most High. He is not finished yet. He will yet sit down in the temple after the Jews rebuild the temple on its old foundation, on its old site. He will yet sit down in that temple and say, I'm God. And he'll demand everybody to bow down and worship him, according to Revelation chapter 13. And all who do not bow down and worship him will be beheaded. All who do not receive his mark in their forehead or in their hand cannot bind or sell, according to Revelation chapter 13. He opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. He wants to be worshipped. So that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. He is not revealed yet. He will be revealed in his time. Verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed. Only he who hinders. Hinders what? Hinders the revelation of the Antichrist. He's not revealed yet. He won't be revealed until he who lets or hinders is taken out of the way. According to verse 7, there is a person, there's a he who prevents the revelation of the Antichrist and will continue to prevent the revelation of the Antichrist until he is taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed. Now, who is the he? I maintain that the he is the Holy Spirit. It is not a power, it is not an influence, it is not a force. It is a person who prevents the revelation of the Antichrist. And every born-again believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling him. Romans 8, 9 says, if we have not the Spirit of Christ, we are none of his. Galatians 4, 6 says, because you're sons, he's given you the Spirit of his Son, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit does not dwell in this pulpit. The Holy Spirit does not dwell in these pews. The Holy Spirit does not dwell in these light fixtures. If the Holy Spirit is in this building, He is in we who have trusted Christ as our Savior than us. The Holy Spirit indwells believers, and it's the presence of the Holy Spirit in the world that keeps the Antichrist from being revealed. Let me go a little further and say, it's the presence of Christians in the world by virtue of the fact that they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit that keeps the Antichrist from being revealed. Only he who now hindereth will keep on hindering the revelation of the Antichrist till he be taken out of the way, and then that wicked shall be revealed. May I just simply state it so you can see it. It is my opinion that the reason the Antichrist is not revealed today is because there are Christians in the world. And it's the Christians in the world, by virtue of the fact that they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who prevents the revelation of the Antichrist. And when the Christians are gone, then he who has been hindering the revelation of the Antichrist will be taken out of the way. And the next verse says, then shall that wicked be revealed. In other words, as soon as the church is raptured and believers are gone and only unsaved people are left, then the restraining force that has prevented the revelation of the Antichrist will be gone and the Antichrist will come on the scene. Christians are called in the Bible the salt of the earth. Among other things, salt keeps back corruption. It doesn't heal corruption, but it prevents corruption. It abates it. It stops it. I'd hate to know what this world would be like if it wasn't for the few Christians who are in America today. With things going on in our government like it's going on, politicians, most of them, are not interested in living good, clean, moral lives for the sake of morality and for the sake of decency. They are interested in living good, clean, moral lives for the sake of getting elected another term. And you've read about so much junk in Washington, it's hard to believe everything that's going on up there. If it wasn't for the preachers in the world, if it wasn't for Christians in the world, and people who believed in right and decency, the world would corrupt in just a few short days. You know the reason people don't do any worse than what they do? There's a segment of society that just won't permit it. That just won't permit it. We have already permitted too much. We are the salt of the earth. If you've ever been on the farm, when you kill a hog and put it down in the meat house, smokehouse, you salt that thing down. If you don't put some salt in that smokehouse, you can't get there in a few days. I mean, whoo, brother, it's bad. When that hog meat goes rotten, and it's terrible. It's bad enough when it's rotten, but it's terrible when it's rotten. I know something about that. Now, you know what happened in this world? You know why we've kept back corruption? Christians are here. But when the salt of the earth is gone, when the Christians are gone, and they're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, then the he who hinders is gone, and the Antichrist will come on the scene and be revealed. I maintain the Antichrist will come on the scene at the very offset of the tribulation period. Somebody said, no, he won't come on the scene until the middle of the tribulation period. I say you're wrong. You say, why? Daniel chapter 9. Study the 70 weeks of Daniel. The 69 weeks that have been fulfilled, study the 70th week, and you'll find that the Antichrist is to make a covenant with Israel for a week. It is not a week of days. The Hebrew word means seven. It could be 7 months, 7 years, or seven eggs, or seven apples, seven of anything. But it happens to be 7 years. He'll make a covenant with the nation of Israel for 7 years. The tribulation period is only 7 years in length. If he makes the covenant with Israel for 7 years, then he'll have to come on the scene at the beginning of the tribulation period. If he doesn't, he can only make the covenant 3.5 years. Talk to me a little bit now. Now, when they make the covenant with him, they won't know who he is and won't find out who he is till the middle of the tribulation period because of his smooth-talking tongue. In Revelation chapter 6, when he comes riding out on a white horse, he has a bow in his hand but no arrows. Disarmament. No arrows. Just a bow. Nothing to shoot in the bow. Just a bow. Peace, 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 peace. You hear him talk like that today? He comes out with a bow. He's talking about peace. And I know he brings peace because later on in chapter 6, another horse comes out that takes peace away from the earth. He not only will bring about a great peace in the world, but he'll bring about great prosperity in the world. And people are going to look up this Antichrist, this Superman, and think, man, this is God. And when he's about sold them on the fact he's God, in the middle of the tribulation period, in Revelation 13, he begins his own religion and builds its golden image and says, everybody now bow down and worship me. But there's a few people who got saved in the tribulation period that doesn't bow down to him. I don't have time to go into that. But he comes on the scene the first part of the tribulation period because it's the church in the world by virtue of the fact that we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit that keeps us being revealed, number one. Number two is he's going to make a covenant with Israel for 7 years, and he has to come on the scene first of the tribulation period. He can't make the covenant 7 years. I can't take time to turn to all the passages, and I told you to listen carefully. But if you read the book of Revelation, you will find that the seven-year period is divided into 3.5 years, 3.5 years. It's divided into 42 months, 42 months. It's even divided into days. So there's no question at all about the tribulation period being 7 years. It's as clear as it can possibly be. If you read the book of Revelation through tonight, which you can do in one sitting, you'll find it's divided into months, days, and years. It won't say years, it'll say time, 3.5 times. But it'll say months, 42 months, it'll say days. It'll give you how many days. And you'll find it's divided into 2 halves, 3.5 years each. And the last half of it's called the Great Tribulation Period. Now he comes on the scene the very first part of the tribulation, as soon as the church is raptured, what will happen? Okay, everything that Christians have will be left here. Our automobiles, our houses, what little money we have, it'll all be left. There'll be a vacant house at 4203 Smithfield Drive. There'll be 2 cars on the carport. Because ain't nobody going to be left around my house. They're all going. So somebody got to drive them. And boy, he can really put on a welfare program then, can't he? He's going to have houses. Oh, yes, we got houses to move into. We've got bank accounts you can go draw money off of. We got money left in the bank. We got houses. We got property. We got farms. There's going to be a few church buildings left around vacant. There may be a few fellowship members left behind. God bless them. I hope they get saved. But I think most of these will be gone. They won't need this big building when we're gone, I'll tell you that. They probably can meet in my office up there. I'm sure it's going to be vacant. I've seen to that already. But all of our cars and automobiles and everything will be left. So Satan can send his men along, the Antichrist, and he comes and makes a covenant with Israel, and he promises peace, and everybody's got a job, and everybody's got money, and everybody's got cars, and everybody's got houses, and this old crowd has been given all the trouble. They're gone now. And the devil and his crowd's got it, so he'll bring about peace for about 3.5 years of it. And prosperity. And about the time people are really sold on this Superman, he decides, now is the time for me to make my move. Now, I'm going down to the temple that the Jews rebuild, because his covenant with Israel, one part of it means, tells them, they can rebuild their temple, they can have their old form of worship again. And so when they rebuild it and start worshiping again, about 3.5 years after we're gone, in the middle of the tribulation period, then the Antichrist comes on the scene. Not on the scene, but then the Antichrist moves into that temple, and I read it to you just a minute ago. He stands in the temple of God and exalts himself above all that is called God. Let's read it, if you will, please. Verse 4. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I'm God. Everybody worship me now. And according to Revelation chapter 13, you won't get an invitation to come to church. And they won't visit you if you're absent. They'll cut your head off if you don't show up. Today, you can worship or not worship, but during the tribulation period, you will worship. Or you'll have your head taken off. Read Revelation chapter 13. He won't ask you, would you like to come? You won't get a blue card, a red card, and a phone call and a visit. And they won't give you a donut to come bow down. They'll cut your head off if you don't. It wouldn't be a bad idea if we tried that around here. Our attendance might increase some. I don't. And he puts his image up. Everything bows down and worships. You either bow down or you die. That's all he says. And he said, I'm God. And everybody bows down and worships him. Whose names are not written in the book of life. Those who are not saved. Some will be saved during the tribulation period. I can't go into that. But I'm just showing you what happens when Christ comes and the saints are gone. The Antichrist comes on the scene. He controls all buying and selling. He controls religion. And he'll be a great leader. Did you know the Bible predicts all religions will come together, form one big religion? And people wonder why I'm against the ecumenical movement. I know it's going to happen, but I'm not going to help it happen. If all religions come together and Satan has one religion during the tribulation period, as Revelation 13 teaches, if there's one religion, everybody bows down, then you've got to get religions together. If you get religions together, you've got to get rid of my kind. So as long as my kind's around, you won't have a successful ecumenical church. We'll always stay outside of it. We won't get in it. So the only time that thing will ever succeed is after the rapture of the church and my kind's gone, your kind's gone. When we're gone, then they can go ahead, hallelujah, they'll say they're gone. Now we can get together, you know, and love each other again. That rabble-rising crowd, that crowd always stirring up a fuss and a fight and fussing over something, they're gone. Now we can get all our residents, the Methodists and the Episcopals. A lot of them done getting together. Methodists got together with evangelical brethren. Nine denominations met here in Atlanta talking about getting together. You'll see more and more and more of that, because what happens is, as different denominations start dying out, they join somebody else to keep them dying. And those who are not evangelistic and love the Bible and trying to win souls are going to die out. They're not going to exist, but they're going to die. Finally, all religions come together and form one big religious system during the reign of the Antichrist, and he demands everybody to bow down and worship him. He not only controls all religions, but he's going to control all governments. In Revelation chapter 17, it talks about this 10 federated kingdom. 10 kings who come together to form this final world empire. If you listen to the radio for the next 2 or 3 days, the broadcast at 11:30 over to WAVO, if you listen for the next 2 or 3 days, I'll go into Daniel 2 and I'll show you this final world empire that will come about, made of 10 kings come together. And this will be the world empire that will give its power and authority to the beast, the Antichrist, in Revelation chapter 10. He'll control all government. He'll control all religion. He'll control all commerce, so that he can say who can buy and who can't sell. In Revelation 13, if you don't receive his mark in your foreheads or in your hands, you cannot buy or sell. That's the kind of control he's going to have. Satan in human flesh. Now, after he breaks his covenant with Israel, and he stands in the temple and declares that he is God, demands worldwide worship. At that moment, from that moment on, Jesus said there's going to come a time of trouble such as never was a world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, then, he said, if you're on the housetop, don't come down and go back in. If you're in the field, don't bother to go back to the house to get anything. Praise your flight, be not in the wind neither on the Sabbath day. But he said, you better run for your life. You better flee to the mountains, because there's going to be a time of tribulation such as was not since there was a world, nor to this time, nor shall ever be hereafter. And I talked to Jews about that, and they say, well, what about when Hitler burned to death 6 million Jews? Wasn't that the time he's talking about? I said, nope. There's coming a time 10,000 billion times worse than that. A time when people will seek death, and death will flee from them. Time when people get underneath stand at the foot of a mountain and cry for mountains to fall on, and mountains won't fall. If you want to read how it's going to be after the Antichrist breaks his covenant in Revelation, in the middle of the tribulation period, you read tonight Revelation chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 14, 15, 16, 17. Read those chapters and you'll discover what's going to happen during the reign of the Antichrist. 14 chapters out of the book of Revelation are given to discussing what it'll be like on the earth after the church is gone and when the Antichrist is in power and when the Antichrist rules. Talks about demon monstrosities being let out of the pit of hell. Talks about an increase in demon possession. You've never seen such a hell and terrible things that'll happen, as will happen during the tribulation period. It's a time of trouble such as never been since there was a world. For this time, no nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, Jesus said, no flesh should be saved. It's going to be so bad, if we don't shorten the days, everybody will be killed. But for the elect's sake, those days should be shortened. Now, I'm going to have to stop somewhere along here. Let me see if I can sort of sum this up. At the close of the tribulation period, after the hell breaks out on the earth, at the close of the tribulation period, Jesus Christ is going to come again. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, said, I saw heaven open, and a white horse came out, and one riding on that white horse, who had many crowns on his head. He was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. He had written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His name is called the Word of God. And out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he should smite the nations of the earth. When Jesus Christ comes back on the horse and the armies of heaven follow with him, which will be the saints who are caught out at the rapture that I discussed last Sunday night, and these saints come back with him, you will then have the Battle of Armageddon, which is the last great battle And I don't want to get into that. But that battle will be so great that it'll take months to clean up the dead carcasses when that battle's over. And Jesus, according to Revelation 19, summons all the fowl of the air together to come eat the carcasses of people and the carcasses of horses that were slain in that battle, the Battle of Armageddon. I'll talk about it probably next Sunday night some. But don't miss any of these services Sunday nights. I'll be bringing some prophetic messages, and not pathetic messages. I'll be bringing some prophetic messages on Sunday nights, and I hope you'll be here. Now, I took that tonight and just crammed it in, and just like jamming two pieces of bread together on jelly. I've jammed it up, and I hope you can get it together and loosen it up now when you get home. If you didn't have a tape recorder, I feel sorry for you, but if you had one, you might have gotten it. When the church is raptured, the Antichrist comes on the scene, and the only thing keeps coming on the scene now is the presence of Christians in the world. Let me say this. If you're here tonight and you never trusted Jesus as your Savior, and the Lord were to come in the next 5 minutes, you're unsaved. You could never be saved. If God gave a man a chance to be saved after the rapture of the church, they'd all be saved. Wouldn't be anybody lost. Nobody in the tribulation period, when all that hell broke out, everybody wanted to be saved. If you look at that 2 Thessalonians passage, I'll show you why I say that. This is the text that I use to prove, or at least try to give reason for why I say that after the rapture of the church, nobody can be saved. If you look at verse 7, they talk about the mystery of iniquity. Verse 7, already works. Only he who now letteth or hindereth will let or hinder till he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. No question about who that is. With all power and signs and lying wonders. He'll have so much power, when they erect that image in Revelation 13, he can give life to that image so that it both walks about and talks and speaks. The metallic image starts talking. Boy, you're talking about a time of excitement when he gives life to that metallic image and it starts talking. They'll say, boy, this is God. We'll worship him. But keep reading. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Now notice this verse 10. And them that perish, why? Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. In other words, they had a chance to be saved, but they wouldn't receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And what happens, verse 11, for this cause? For what cause? Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, for this cause. God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. If I understand those three verses, it's saying this. A man heard the gospel. He heard the truth. He had a chance to be saved, but would not be saved. Therefore, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, because they would not accept the truth, would not receive it, for that cause God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who received not the truth but had pleasure in righteousness. A man who heard the gospel like you've heard it tonight. An invitation's given. A man said, come trust Christ. You said, I don't want to tonight. And you put it off, and then Jesus comes, and you're left behind unconverted. Because you heard the truth and wouldn't receive it, God will send you a strong delusion that you might believe the lie, that you all might be damned who received not the truth but had pleasure in righteousness. Now, there will be two classes of people left behind at the rapture of the church. Only one class, as far as saved or unsaved, there will be unsaved left. But the unsaved will be divided into two groups, those who have heard the gospel and who have had an opportunity to be saved, and those who have not heard the gospel. Those who have heard the gospel like you have and had an opportunity to be saved could not be saved. Those who had never heard the gospel could be saved during the tribulation period. Of course, they'll suffer all hell, but they could be saved. Many of them will be beheaded, according to Revelation chapter 20. They were beheaded for their witness, for their testimony and the witness of Jesus. Many will be killed. But they can be saved. Some will be saved during the tribulation period. Now, I know this raises some questions in your mind, and I can't take time to answer them all. I've just tried to talk to you briefly about what will happen on the earth after the rapture of the church that I spoke about last Sunday night. What will happen? The Antichrist comes on the scene. He controls all government, all religion, all commerce, all buying and selling. He has 3.5 years of peace and sells everybody on himself. Then he says, I'm God, bow down and worship me. And the Jews learn that he's the wrong Messiah. At the close of the tribulation period, when Christ comes back in the Battle of Armageddon, then the Jews see that Jesus was the Messiah, and the whole nation saved in one day. But I can't get into that tonight. We'll talk about it. Bring your friends on Sunday night, these next few Sunday nights. I've got to stop here. Let's stand together. Now, our Heavenly Father, I pray tonight that there's someone in this room who has not yet received Jesus Christ as personal Savior. I pray this will be the night that we'll trust Him as Savior and not put it off another moment. It is a dangerous thing to delay. The man who goes on without the Savior and then Jesus comes, that man's destiny is sealed forever. That would be so bad. I don't think I could bear the thoughts of anybody who'd ever heard me preach missing heaven. I want them all to be saved. If there's some here tonight who need to trust you, I pray they'll do it tonight. All right, heads are bowed, eyes are closed, and no one's looking. How many will say to me, Dr. Hudson, I have trusted Jesus as my Savior. I know tonight that if I were to die, I would go to heaven. Raise your hand real high and let me see it. I'm saved, I'm born again. Amen. You may put them down. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, no one's looking. I wonder tonight how many here could not raise your hand then and say, I'm sure if I die, I'll go to heaven. Would you raise it and say, Dr. Hudson, I'm not sure if I die, I'll go to heaven. I couldn't raise my hand. I don't know. But, sir, if you can know that when you die, you're going to heaven, I'd like to know that. Would you raise your hand and let me see it? I don't know it, but if you can know it, I'd like to know it. And that should be everybody who didn't raise his or her hand just a moment ago. Would you raise it now? I'll only wait a moment. Hurry now. Hurry now. I'll wait for you. Quickly. All right, how many will say I'm saved and I know it? But I have not been baptized since I have been saved. Would you raise your hand and let me see it? How many say I'm saved but not baptized yet?